Open the book of Colossians chapter 2, if you want to turn there. It's good to see everybody. Thank the Lord for His kind providence in gathering us together here in the midweek service to have prayer with one another and sing and worship and study His Word just a little bit together. In Colossians chapter 2, and let's begin reading here again in verse 14 and read the remainder of this chapter. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Speaking of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for those that's in Him, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in His cross. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? That is, taste not, touch not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Paul is comparing the person of our Lord Jesus Christ here in these verses to figures. There's as much difference in figures in Christ as there is between light and darkness, or life and death. A figure can help us if we'll see Christ in it, but a figure can't save us. We see shadows of the Lord Jesus all through the Old Testament, but a shadow can't save us. It takes the one that's casting that shadow to save us. All of us have probably walked down the street at night and had a lamppost behind us and cast our shadow. Well, that shadow is just that. It's a shadow. It's lifeless. It's just a shadow of us, the light shining on us. And that's what we see in the Old Testament, shadows and figures and types and pictures. That's just the light shining on the person of Christ. And we see those shadows of redemption. And most people in the New Testament, the Jews mainly, could not let go of the figures and shadows and come to the person. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in these passages. They had a terrible time doing that. Terrible time doing that. Some of these victories, most of these victories that we talk about in the New Testament, that they had all kinds of trouble with in the New Testament, the church has got the victory over it. Circumcision was something in the New Testament that they could not get past. The Jews were saying, you must be circumcised. And Paul was saying, if you be circumcised, then you're trying to justify yourself and Christ will profit you nothing. Who talks about circumcision now? Nobody. The church has won that battle, haven't we? For the most part. But boy, we've got some more we haven't won. We talk about baptism, and we haven't won that one completely. There's still those that's hung up on water baptism and don't know what it represents and what it's a beautiful picture about. And they made water baptism an ordinance that saves you. And it's just a figure. And that's what the Apostle Paul here is enlightening the church with in the day of the New Testament. He's been telling us here in this epistle and all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 19 and 2 and 9 and these passages that Jesus Christ is the fullness of salvation. He's the fullness of redemption. He even said here in chapter 1, verse 19, that it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. He's the fullness of salvation and life eternal and redemption. And then He says the same thing here in a way in chapter 2 and verse 9. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then He tells us in verse 10 that those who are in Him are complete. They're full. They're complete. They're lacking nothing if they're in the Lord Jesus Christ. We just grow, don't we? We grow. When the Lord saves us, we're accepted in Him, we're complete in Him, and then we just grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there, when we read these passages like this, that we're complete in Christ, we're accepted in the Beloved. When we read verses like this, if we can lay hold upon this, there is nothing that will make a believer look to Christ alone and cling to Him and rejoice in Him as this doctrine does. When you find out that you're a real sinner, I mean you're a real sinner that can't save yourself, and you find out that Jesus Christ has accepted you and you're complete in Him, I tell you that will rejoice your heart. And it'll make you cling to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved wholly by Him. And Paul tells us here then in verse 11, he goes on to circumcision, and he tells us that in Christ we have experienced the reality of true circumcision. It's a circumcision made without hands. The priest circumcised them in the Old Testament, but this is a circumcision of the heart. It's a new heart will I give you. And he said there, not only in Christ are we circumcised, but the last portion of verse 11, he says, we're circumcised by Christ, in Him and by Him. In other words, we don't circumcise ourselves, do we? We can't make us a new heart and a new spirit. That's His work. In Christ, you're circumcised with the circumcision made by Him and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then he goes on here in verse 12 and 13, and he teaches us of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ in His death. We are dead with Christ and buried with Him by baptism, and we're risen with Him. And that's what baptism prefigures. That's what it's a figure of. A burial, a death, and the resurrection. Our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. I know I'm repeating myself on these things, but that's the way we have to do sometimes. We learn by repetition, isn't it? So Paul said we're buried with Him in baptism. What does he mean? Does he mean we actually died with Christ when we were baptized in water? No, that's not what he means at all. When we come to Christ and believe on Him, it's when we're united to Him. We enter into this union with Him by faith. Then when we're baptized, that disfigures what's already happened. We've already died with Christ, risen with Christ, and seated in heavenly places in Christ. This water baptism that the Apostle Paul here is not only a figure of our union with Christ, but it's a figure of cleansing. You remember when Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus was calling on the Lord, and Ananias said to him, Saul, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Did he mean that literally? That when you go down in the water, you wash away your sins? Or was he talking about the same thing that the Scripture talks about? That's the figure of cleansing. You know, water by itself, you go out and work on your car, and you get real greasy, and you come back in and try to put water on your hands and see if it'll wash that grease off. Shannon, you did that. It won't do it, will it? If water won't even wash grease off of our hands, how can it reach the conscience to purge the conscience from dead works? What can reach the conscience to wash sin from it? Blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. There shall be a fountain open. What is that fountain? Emmanuel's veins open for sin. So that's what water figures. It's our union with Christ, and it figures a washing. It speaks of a washing. But it's the washing of the conscience by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul mentions that here, and he's telling us about these figures of circumcision and baptism, and he says here it pleased the Father that in Him, he keeps making this statement, in Him, the Father put all fullness in Him. You are complete in Him. You are circumcised in Him and by Him, and you're dead with Him and risen with Him. It's about Him, isn't it? And that's what Paul is directing our minds to, away from figures and shadows to this glorious person, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be found in Him and rejoicing in Him. He tells us here in verse 14 and verse 15 two things. We looked at it last week just a little bit, but I want to look at it again tonight for just a minute. He tells us these two things that the Lord Jesus did for those who believe in Him, for those who are in Him. And first of all, it's this. In verse 14, He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances. And you and I looked at that last week, and we come to this conclusion, these two things. When He talked about blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, He blotted out all the ceremonial law. He fulfilled it because He was a shadow of all of it. The priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices, the Sabbath days of rest. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all of that. And on the cross of Calvary, He blotted all that out. You know something? They talk about rebuilding the temple over Jerusalem and restoring the priesthood and all the sacrifices. Brother and sister, that'll never happen. Believe you me, the Bible does not teach that. Jesus Christ has blotted that out. It's old, it's waxed old, and it's all vanished away. He nailed it to His cross. But we didn't stop there last week. We saw also when He talked about the handwriting of ordinances, He's speaking of the moral law, the Ten Commandment law. I want to show you that passage. You hold our text there in Colossians 2. And look all the way back over in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13. This is Moses speaking to the children of Israel after the Lord had called him up to Mount Sinai and written the ceremonial law to them and written all manner of laws to them in the moral law on the tables of stone. And here's what Moses said about this Ten Commandment, the moral law, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and look in verse 13. Here's what Moses said the Lord declared unto you. And He declared unto you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform. What is that covenant? Even Ten Commandments. And He wrote them upon two tables of stone. Now there is the handwriting of ordinances. And they were written of God Himself, the Ten Commandments. And the Lord said here, this was so binding. These Ten Commandments were so binding. He said He commanded you to perform these Ten Commandments. So what is this covenant that He made with them? Well, it's obligatory. I mean, every word of it. They were required to keep it perfectly. They were required to keep it continually. And what is those Ten Commandments? Well, we divide them in two headings, don't we? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. You remember a lawyer came to the Lord Jesus one day and said, Master, what must I do to have eternal life? Remember what the Lord Jesus told him? You want eternal life? You want to know what you can do? Moses already told you what you had to do. You have to keep the law. What saith the law?
what's written in the law? And the lawyer answered him. He said, it's written, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You do this, Christ said, and you'll live. Now, brothers and sisters, let me ask you this question. Who ever did this perfectly since the fall of Adam? Did you do it? I didn't do it. We were dead in trespasses and sin. And yet, here is this commandment that, written with the finger of God, says if you don't do it, what happens then? You're cursed. Cursed is every man who continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. That's what he says here. He commanded you to perform this law. Now, I think all of us would have to agree that this is a broken law, isn't it? And when that law is broken, what does it do? Well, it curses, it accuses, and it dooms and it damns. Look over in Romans, back over to your right in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 3. This is something the Apostle Paul stressed all through his epistle, the difference between law and grace. And if the Lord leaves any man under this Ten Commandment covenant, this covenant of works, then that man is cursed. Galatians 3:10 says, cursed is every man who continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. And look how he says in Romans chapter 3, and look in verse 19. The Apostle Paul had just got finished saying that there was none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, and they're all gone out of the way and so forth. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Then in verse 19, he said, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of this law, this Ten Commandment moral law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And here was the necessity of the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling this law in himself. And we know how he fulfilled it, don't we? He loved God with all of his heart. He stood as a representative of his people. He loved God with all of his heart. He loved him with all of his mind and all of his soul. And then when he died, having fulfilled that moral law, he pinned it to his cross. He blotted it out upon his cross. And now you and I must be saved in a completely different way and by a completely different covenant than this covenant of works. See what he says on in verse 21? Look in verse 21 here. We're just reading in Romans 3. But now, the righteousness of God without the law, without our personal obedience to that law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all of them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We must be saved by a different way than that covenant of works. The Lord Jesus fulfilled it, and He blotted it out. He blotted it out. And there's another good reason, too, that the Apostle Paul is saying here that he blotted out this handwriting. If he hadn't blotted out, the Lord Jesus hadn't tucked that old covenant out of the way, Jews and Gentiles could never be reconciled. Because the Jews were under that old covenant. And if the Lord left them there, even after they'd believed in Christ, then the Jew and the Gentile would be under a completely different covenant. So when He saves an individual, He brings him from that covenant of works that condemns him and curses him, makes a new covenant with him, puts His laws in his heart, His promises there, faith there, His commandments, His sayings, His nature, His spirit, He puts those in His heart and saves him by grace. and delivers him from that old covenant. And until he does that, we'll never love the law of God. And I would go as far as to say, if a person thinks himself still under this law, then he's got this secret resentment. Because there's this guilt that he can't accomplish what that law demands. But when he's brought into this new covenant, he's free. The captive has been set free from his bondage and guilt. And then what does he do? He loves the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves his law. He loves his commandment. He loves his rule. So Paul is telling us here that he blotted out this handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Why did he have to blot them out? Well, they were against us. Some people say, I've heard Andrew Griffith, used to be one of the world's worst, to say, well, I'm not perfect, but I love God a lot. I love God a lot. He used to say that, love God a lot. I think he'd been married 5 or 6 times. I love God a lot. We don't love God enough. We don't love God perfectly. And if this law comes to us and judges us and our motives, I tell you, it don't have to take secret search to find sin, does it? And God have mercy upon the man that's still under this covenant of works. Because it's as much in effect today, it's as much demanded today, perfection, as it did back then. And the only place to find perfection and completeness is where? In Christ. You are complete in Him. So that's what Paul said he did for us. He blotted out that handwriting of ordinance. And in verse 15 back here in our text, this is something else that he did. In chapter 2 and verse 15. Here's what the Lord Jesus Christ did upon the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in himself, or in the cross. When the old Romans, you can read about the Romans, and this happened even in the scriptures, you can find this. When those Roman generals and Roman emperors went out to conquer their enemy, they not only conquered their enemy, they humiliated them. And they would capture them, strip them of all their armor, strip them of all their weapons, sometimes strip them naked. They'd either chain them or rope them to their chariots, and they'd drive them through the streets with their enemy falling behind them, humiliate them at the cheer of the crowd. And that's what this verse here is saying. The Lord Jesus spoiled his enemies upon the cross of Calvary. He spoiled Satan, didn't he? He spoiled sin. He took Satan, our enemy, sin, our enemy, the wrath of God, our enemy, death, our enemy, the grave, our enemy, and all our enemies, and he made a show of them openly. He got the victory over all our enemies in the cross. And boy, now he sets us free, doesn't he? He sets us free. Now we're free. We're free from death. We're free from sin. We're free from Satan. We're free from the grave. None of these things can hold us. He sets the captives free. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? Enemies, all our enemies. And buddy, we've got some enemies, don't we? We've got some enemies. But the Lord Jesus has spoiled all our enemies. On the cross of Calvary, he defeated them all, set the captive free from their enemies, and now they're not under the bondage of the covenant of works. They're not under ceremonies or feast days or Sabbath days. He's freed them from all of those things. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And then now he goes on to verse 16. In the light of that, let no man therefore, he says, judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of a holy day, or the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. And what he's saying, let no man sit in judgment and condemn you in matters of food or drink, or in regard to these ceremonies or feast days or Sabbath days. If God has not commanded us, brothers and sisters, to do something, then man shouldn't command us either. And if God doesn't command us to do it, we're not obligated to do it. And that's what Paul is saying here. Don't let men judge you and condemn you for what you eat or what you drink, or not regarding or disregarding certain holy days or Sabbath days. Well, the Pharisees were bad for that, weren't they? They were following the Lord, just watching for the Lord or His disciples to do something they could judge them for. The Lord would heal somebody, or He would raise the dead, or do some wonderful miracle, and then they'd walk through the cornfields and take the little ears of corn and rub it, the husk off of it, eat it, and they said, they're eating with unwashed hands. They're defiling themselves. After the Lord just did all these great miracles, they just look for things to judge and condemn the children of God. And Paul said, just don't let them do it. Don't let them do it. You're not under this ceremonial law with its days and all of its foods and drinks. Look over right quickly in 1 Timothy. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. One of the reasons Paul is telling them not to let people judge you and put you under these days and make them binding to you is because man makes all kinds of commandments, doesn't he? And he'll stick you under those commandments and burden you to death. And he'll rob you of your joy and your peace in Christ and have you doing all sorts of things or abstaining from all sorts of things that God never commanded you to do or to abstain from. And Paul mentions some here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Look at this. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now look at this. Forbidding you to marry and commanding you to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now look what they did. They forbid men to marry. And they forbid men to eat certain meats. Now, where in the world did we ever get something like that? God didn't forbid a man to marry, did he? He ordained marriage. And food is good if we give the Lord thanks for it. I tell you, somebody that forbids certain ones of their people not to marry, and that's Roman Catholicism. They won't let their priests marry. Where did they get such a thing? Where did they get such a thing about commanding you to abstain from certain meats? It wasn't God, was it, that commanded that? Aren't you glad, brothers and sisters, we got the Word of God? That we can walk by the rule of God's Word and we don't have to listen to man and be confused? Sabbath days. This is another one of those things we haven't quite gotten over either. There's a whole group, a great big denomination that keeps Saturday as the Sabbath day. That's not their worst problem, but when you join the Seventh-day Adventists, you've got to observe the seventh-day Sabbath. It's commanded in their doctrines of faith. And what did the Apostle Paul tell us here? Let no man judge you and condemn you for not observing the Sabbath day. Now, you and I studied a few months ago. We studied on the Lord's Day. Some of you may remember that, the first day of the week. You know, that's the only day in the New Testament that we're told to observe. We're told to gather ourselves together on the Lord's Day. Public worship is on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. But you know, we're not told anything else about what to do on the Lord's Day except gather in public worship. If I come up here and I tell you, now wait a minute. When you leave public worship, you've got to go home and you've got to sit on your couch and be quiet and don't whistle. And if your clothes is dirty, don't you worship. If the dishes are in the sink, don't you mess with them. You know what you'd ask me if I told you something like that? You say, Bruce, can you show me that in the Scripture? And you know what I'd say? No, I can't. All I know is the Lord's Day is set aside for public worship. And when we worship publicly, I can't tell you what else you can do on that day. But that's the day we gather to worship. Now, I love the Lord's Day myself because I love to rest. I love to go home and rest. It's a good day to rest. Just rest. But I can't demand that of you. I'm not going to. And don't take the seventh day Sabbath and bring it over to the first day of the week and call it the Christian Sabbath. We can't do that either, can we? Can't do that either. So the Apostle Paul is saying here in verse 16, since the Lord Jesus has nailed these laws and these ceremonies and these figures to his cross, don't let a man judge you and accuse you and condemn you because of what you eat or drink or in respect to holy day. What are these Sabbath days? And what is this drink about, this food and ceremony laws? Well, he tells us in verse 17, look at this, which are shadows of things to come. All these feast days and Sabbath days and sacrifices, all of this, it's shadows and symbols of the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:1, the law having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of the thing. If the law is not the very image of these things, who is the image? Christ is the image. He's the image. He's the real image of the good things. Those things that's in Him and come from Him. And that's why Paul tells us here in the last portion of verse 17 that the body, the substance, that's what casts the shadow. He says in verse 17, but the body or substance is of Christ. Don't look at the shadow and get hung up so much on the shadow, except when you see the shadow, see Christ in it. See Christ in it. When you see that priest taking the blood and going into the most holy place, see Christ. When he sprinkles that blood on the mercy seat, see Christ sprinkling his blood. When the priest comes out and said, the Lord bless you, cause his face to shine upon you, see Christ raising from the dead and blessing those who ever believe upon him. We see Christ. He's the substance. He's the real body. And he says here, he warns the church in that day, in our day, in verse 18, let no man therefore beguile you of your reward. Let no man beguile you. And this literally reads, let no man cheat you out of your prize. Let no man disqualify you of winning your prize. And what he's saying here is, if you leave Christ and you let them drag you back to these ceremonies and these laws and these feast days, they'll disqualify you from winning your prize. What is your prize? What is your prize? It's Christ. Is it not? It's Christ Himself. Paul said, I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of everything and count it dung, that I may win Christ. That's the prize, isn't it? We're running for Christ to win Him, to be a partaker of His glory and His resurrection. I want to be like Him, don't you? I want to be with Him. I want to be like Him. And that's the prize. Paul said, let us lay aside every weight and sin that besets us and looking unto Jesus. He's the prize, isn't He? So don't let anything distract you or sidetrack you from winning Christ and being found in Him, not having your own righteousness. That's what he says here in the last portion of verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which you have not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. Talks about here about a voluntary humility, and that's a false humility. They're involved in a false humility. They just voluntarily look humble. They do things to appear humble before other people. Humility is a wonderful grace, isn't it? It's like Christ. He was meek and lowly in his heart. And Paul said, I serve the Lord with all humility of mind. Humility is a wonderful grace. Peter said, be clothed with it. Don't be proud. God resists the proud. Be clothed with humility. Be like the Lord Jesus Christ. But the humility the Apostle Paul is talking here is a fake humility. It's just a false humility. It's put on for a show for people to see. Remember when the Pharisee used to go out in the street and fast? And he used to twist his face off. He'd stand out on the street corner. You look at him and man, his face is all twisted up. And you'll say, man, what a humble fellow he is. Look how weak he is. He's fasted for days, no doubt. He did that for a show. It was a false humility. Humility is good, but not this kind of humility. They crouch, the old prophet used to say, like a lion. They crouch and wait for their prey to come and spring on them. You've seen these preachers that look like they're so humble. And they're meaner than snakes. True humility is of the heart, isn't it? It's before God. That's the truth. Knowing what we are in ourselves. Knowing who God is. Knowing who Jesus Christ is and what He's did for us. That's true humility. It's true humility of the heart. And he says here not only this false humility, but they had fellows back in, especially in the New Testament days, that worshipped angels. Worshipping of angels. I don't know why it was so prominent. Some of the commentators tell us that worshipping of angels was very prominent back in the New Testament days. They built idols to them and everything. It may have been because you know, in the New Testament, well, you see the appearance of angels a lot, don't we? They appeared a lot throughout the book of Acts and delivering the apostles. You've seen them in the Old Testament. So maybe they just begin to think, let's worship angels. Let's build idols to angels. Magnify angels. Boy, anybody can get caught up in this. John, remember John and Revelation 19? He got down to worship the angel that was revealing these things to him. And what did the angel say to him? Angel rebuked him. Don't you dare do that, he said. You get up. Don't you do that. I'm your fellow servant. Worship God. Worship God. And when you read the Bible, there's one worthy of worship, and that's God, the triune God, and nobody else is to be worshipped, just God. And not only did they worship angels, we've got a bunch of people today that worship dead saints, haven't we? They pray to dead saints. They have dead saints as their mediators. And when somebody dies, if you pray to them and you get your prayer answered, they can make a saint out of that dead person. They call it canonization, for crying out. What do we think about that stuff? You know what Paul just said about it here in our verse 18? You know what's wrong with these people? They're intruding into those things which they have not seen. They don't know a thing about angels. All we know about angels is what the Bible tells us, isn't it? And they're all just ministering spirits. They forbid to be worshipped. They're not to be worshipped. Vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. They've got all these silly things in their heads. Who would pray to a dead saint? Where did he ever find that written in the Bible? No place. Where did that come from? Out of his empty head. Out of his empty head. And that's why we have to come here and stress these things, isn't it? And still men do it. Where did Joseph Smith get his golden plates? That started one of the greatest religions in America. From an angel. From an angel. And he tells them here in verse 19, here's what they do when they get off into this false humility and worshiping of angels and praying to dead saints and all this vainly puffed up in their mind. In verse 19, not holding the head. Not holding the head. They've let go of the head. They've ceased to look to the head. Who is the head? That's capitalized there. Do you notice that? That's Christ, isn't it? Who's the head of the church? The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. The church is His. The church is His body. From which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered, and knit together, increased with the increase of God. Where does the body get all of its nose? Where's the body get its activity? From the head. If you cut your head off, what's going to happen to your body? It's dead, isn't it? And Christ is the head of the body, His church. The body gets its life from the head. The body gets its nourishment from the head, from Jesus Christ. And Paul has said, don't let go of the head. Don't look to these shadows and let go of the substance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it increases with the increase of God. God is the one that increases the church. Whether it's in number or in grace or strength or whatever it is, that's God's business. And He does it in Christ and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 20 and verse 22. Let's finish this while we're here, okay? Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, and we saw the other day that was these ceremonies, these feast days, food and drink. If you're free, if you're dead with Christ, died with Him, risen with Him, seated in heaven with Him, spiritually speaking. If you be dead from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? And what Paul is saying here, if you're dead with Christ and you're risen with Christ, why would you want to go back to those ordinances? Why would you go back and put yourself under that bondage? Christ is enough. You're complete in Him. You're not subject to this anymore. Subject to what? Verse 21, taste not, touch not, taste not, handle not. He's speaking there of the foods and drinks and things like that. Now, I don't carry this to the point that I'm going to come here and tell you that it's okay to go out and eat gravy and biscuits every morning. That would be silly, wouldn't it? But I'm telling you this, if you went out and ate gravy and biscuits every morning, it would not defile your heart or your soul. And when you abstain from gravy and biscuits, it won't sanctify your heart. These are just earthly things that God commanded in the ceremonial law, and they're going to perish with the using. You eat some meat, you drink some liquid, it perishes with the using, doesn't it? After the commandments and doctrines of men. And here's what Paul is saying in verse 22. There have been men, false teachers, that have taken these ordinances, taken these days, taken certain foods, and they've made commandments out of them. They've made traditions and command and doctrines and forced men to obey these things. Well, when I was a kid, we had some of these things. And twisted Baptism was one of them. Twisted baptism and made men be baptized to be saved. I tell you somebody else has done this too. They've taken good ordinances. They've taken an ordinance of the church and they turned it and twisted it into man's commandments and doctrines. And they so erred in it, they made men guilty. And I'll tell you what I'm talking about. You ever heard the word transubstantiation? It's where the priest takes the bread and wine and he blesses it and turns it into the body of Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus said, he broke the bread, he said, "This is my body." He wasn't speaking literally, was he? And he took the wine, he said, "This is my blood, which is shed for many." Roman Catholicism has taken that beautiful ordinance that you and I love so well, and they turned it in and twisted it into man's commandments and doctrines that is damning men's souls. And they tell us when the priest blesses this bread, it's as much the body of Christ as the real body of Christ is. And in that eating of that bread and wine, there is as real a sacrifice offered as when Christ offered himself on Calvary. That's twisting the ordinance and these figures and turn it into doctrine and commandments of men and destroying men's souls. And that's what Paul is saying here, after the doctrines and commandments of men. Verse 23, right quickly. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility in neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. The practice of these ceremonies, they gave an outward appearance of devotion and humility and consecration. And that's what ceremonies does, isn't it? You see, when you see congregations, they get involved in all these ceremonies. They dress a certain way and they've got their instruments they have to use and everything looks so orderly and so devotional and so humble. But it's just false, isn't it? God is not worshipped in those things. He's worshipped in spirit and in truth. And Paul said, it sure don't satisfy the flesh, what he said. We don't pamper the flesh, brothers and sisters, but we're not going to punish it either, are we? Luther used to punish his flesh, starve half to death, and he did it under the guise that God would accept him if he did that. He could subdue his lust if he did that. Then he realized, this body has been redeemed. I'm to cherish this body, not pamper it, not let it give itself over to sin, but I'm to cherish this body. It's been redeemed. So abstaining, eating these foods won't defile us. Abstaining from them won't sanctify us. Eat for health. Eat for health. And be thankful. And put your trust in the Lord. Eat for health. Give the Lord thanks for it. Look to Christ and find your everything in Him. And you'll do well. You'll do well. Don't get sidetracked by anything. Nothing. Lord, thank you for this word that you've given us. And you understood and you know how the enemy brought these things in to confuse your children and to sidetrack them from looking to you and from believing on you and from understanding you, following you. And you've given us these precious instructions to enlighten us and help us. And when we see and understand these things, and we just realize that salvation, redemption, eternal life is in a person, in a glorious person. And then, Lord, we seek you. And these worldly things that men get hung up on, they'll leave them all at death. We'll leave all of these things. We'll take nothing with us. But, oh, Lord, if we have you, we have everything we need. If we're accepted in you, then we're accepted indeed. Oh, to find ourselves in you, Lord Jesus, the Son of God. To find ourselves complete in you and accepted in you is the desire of our hearts. And without this, our days and our eternity will be full of sorrow and wrath and death. Oh, give us yourself. Receive us, Lord, we pray. Bless this dear people and keep them, keep their families. Be merciful to those who are so sick. And thank you, Lord, that when we're sick, you're with us. When we're in the waters, you'll go with us. When we're in the fire, you're there. We'll not be burned if we're yours. We pray these things in the name of our dear Savior. Amen.